Our New Testament reading, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 6, the Word of God. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The word of our God. Please remain standing for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful to be able to come into your presence. Lord, we know that we have no standing to come into your presence apart from Christ, the mediator, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we know that you cannot allow sin in your holy presence. We know, Lord, that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. We know, Lord, that we are all stained and tainted by the defilement of sin. We know, Lord, that we stand in need of your cleansing. Oh, how wonderful to know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that you will help us to worship you from the bottom of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would not just simply go through the motions of worship. We pray, Lord, that each one of us would be here this afternoon because we want to glorify you. We want to put you first. We want to see Christ lifted up. We want to see every knee bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ and every tongue confessing him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we pray that you will teach us through your word now. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the title of the message this afternoon is No Ordinary Lamb. A few moments ago, we sang Psalm 114. This little psalm celebrates the miracle of God delivering his covenant people, our ancestors in the faith, out of Egypt. God rescued his people from Egypt by his great power. Israel could take no credit for this. This is something that God did. This involved a number of mighty miracles, but Psalm 114 focuses on two of them, both having to do with water. God's bringing his people through the waters of the Red Sea and then again through the Jordan River so that they could enter the promised land. The parting of these mighty waters, the depths of the Red Sea and the Jordan River at flood stage, the scripture makes that point. This is not during the dry season when the river was low. This was at flood stage. These are indeed dramatic events, just reading about them in the book of Exodus and a little bit later in the Pentateuch reminds us of how wonderful these miracles were. God's bringing his people safely through these ordeals is a picture of his bringing his people safely to glory at the last day. Psalm 114 uses poetic language, figuratively describing how the creation itself seemingly was moved and shaken by these mighty miracles. I'm sure the people were moved and shaken, but even the inanimate creation was shaken. We read, the sea beheld and swiftly fled. I guess we're reading from the metrical psalm here. The sea beheld and swiftly fled. The Jordan River turned away. The lofty mountains skipped like rams. The hills like little lambs at play. When we hear of these mighty miracles, what is our response? We really ought, all of us, to examine our own heart here. Are we moved to worship and praise? Or do we roll our eyes and say, ho-hum, the creation was moved, and we ought to be moved as well? Calvin observes, this is not a long quote from Calvin, so listen really carefully. He says, the words are directed at the sea, the Jordan, and the mountains, but they are more immediately addressed to us, that every one of us on self-reflection may carefully and attentively weigh this matter. So here's a figure of speech, the psalmist addressing these inanimate parts of creation, but there's a lesson for us. So this is sage advice. May all of us take it to heart. Let us, each one, meditate on God's mighty works. We can do that as we read through the Bible, as we read about the various miracles that God did in Holy Scripture. That ought to move us to want to worship Him. Even as we're just enjoying the world around us, as we're enjoying the beauty, such as we had yesterday, that gorgeous blue sky and the sunshine and the shafts of light coming in the evening, just a gorgeous day. God did that. And that's something that we ought to meditate on, and we ought to give praise to God. Again, the psalmist speaks, O sea, what ails you that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn away? Why, mountains, did you skip like rams, you hills like little lambs at play? Here are the only two clear references to lambs in the Psalms. If you stop and think about it, maybe you would have thought there should be more references to lambs. After all, Jesus is the Lamb of God. The book of Psalms, of course, takes place after the giving of the law, and God had said, you must bring a lamb for certain sacrifices and so forth. Well, interestingly, in both cases, the Hebrew word for lambs is not used. You might have thought it was used from the translation. Instead, there's a beautiful little Hebrew idiom, and it's literally, the sons of the sheep. What ails you, you sons of the sheep? So, lambs are meant by that, but these are ordinary little lambs. These sons of the sheep, as spoken about in Psalm 114, are lively and playful. Being a shepherd in the Middle East is a lonely task, often left to one of the younger sons of the shepherd. But I'm sure those who work with sheep so closely would have lots of stories of the playful antics of little lambs. I know that, or I have been told by certain folks in this church, that there are some websites that have pictures of the little tricks that dogs do. I know some of us are real dog lovers and that sort of thing, but imagine growing up in the Middle East and having to tend the sheep out in the fields all by yourself and seeing the things that the sheep do. Well, the psalmist apparently had meditated on those. So our text this afternoon, the text for exposition and application, begins with the words, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so my point is, in the words of the title of the sermon, this is no ordinary lamb, a son of the sheep. Jesus is the Son of God, But this is no ordinary lamb. This is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No other lamb could do that. The book of Hebrews says that not all the blood of bulls and goats could put away sin, but only Christ in the sacrifice of himself. So this afternoon we're going to consider the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to consider him in three aspects. First, sender of the Holy Spirit. Second, redeemer of God's elect. And third, worthy of our worship. So this is for all of us. All of us should be worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever opinions we might have about any other subject, we ought to agree on this. The worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and we will worship him. Well, first, this special Lamb is sender of the Holy Spirit. Chilton's comments are perceptive. And by the way, maybe you've noticed if you've been listening to these sermons over the past weeks, but I have a lot of respect for Chilton. I've read some other commentaries by good men that are just awful on the book of Revelation. They just really are. If you want to talk about that over lunch or something, I'd be happy to talk about it. I'm not going to bring it up right now. But Chilton is really good. And his comments here are perceptive. The Lamb has seven eyes, he says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He says, in order to understand this, we have to go back to Genesis 1. I never would have thought of this. This is just an amazing insight. We have to go back to Genesis 1, where we find the first mention of the Spirit. And hopefully all of us are familiar with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we go back to Genesis 1. So here is the Spirit hovering over the earth, brooding over it, forming and filling it, calling forth life. And whatever your opinions are about the theory of evolution, if you go back before that, how did something come out of nothing? No scientist can answer that question. How did life come from non-life? But here's the Spirit of God brooding over the creation, over the deep, and calling for life. As the creation progresses, the Spirit, this is again the words of Chilton, the Spirit performs seven acts of seeing, the sevenfold Spirit's eyes, if you will. And I thought, now what is he getting at? And who would have thought, seven times in Genesis 1, seven times we are told that God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. By the way, that corresponds to the 7 days of the first of the creation week. Seven times we are told that God saw that it was good. As God was creating his world, he was also judging it, assessing and approving it, until the final climactic judgment was made as the prelude to the beginning of the seventh day. And you remember that climactic judgment. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God, the Spirit of God was judging the creation. Again, getting to Chilton's words. Here in Revelation, Christ is presented as the center of history, the overcomer who receives the new covenant for men. And as such, he is seen to be both creator and judge. With fullness of knowledge through his immeasurable possession of the seeing and discerning Spirit. So Christ is the one who possesses the Spirit. The church confesses in the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. In John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Nobody else could say that. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. This concerns what we call the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit. The Greek for proceedeth from the Father uses the word ekporavita, literally comes out from the Father. The Spirit comes out from the Father. This is not a special theological term, but rather it's a common term that's used 32 times in the New Testament. Here are three of them. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about. Ekporevita, they went out. Probably the plural, ekporevonda. Again, this is another one. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth, that comes out of the mouth of God. And one more, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. So the reason I read those is, it's not like the Holy Spirit devised a special theological term when he talked about the fact that the Spirit comes out from Christ. He's using an ordinary word. We know what that word means. It means to go out. And as one of my Greek study partners mentioned, anytime you go out, you're also going in. There's sort of a poetic justice there. You go outside, you're going into the outdoors. So it's just the regular word for going. Basically, that's what that means. But the creed originally said, who proceeds from the Father. A lot of Christians don't know this, but this is the Nicene Creed that we profess. It's in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. The Filioque clause, as it is called, and the Son, the Filioque clause was added by the Western Church, but the Eastern Church never agreed to it. And so even today, if you you should know that the Eastern Churches say the Spirit who proceedeth from the Father. And the Western Church, and we have inherited Western Christianity and Protestantism, it says, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. So how do we wrap our heads around this? Does the Spirit proceed from the Father alone, or does he proceed from the Father and the Son? Well, this has to do with what is called the economic Trinity. This is a theological term. An economy is where people work with each other. The economic Trinity, not the ontological Trinity. The ontological Trinity has to do with being. What is the Father? What is the Son? What is their being? The economic Trinity has to do with how they relate to one another. So the economic Trinity has to do with how the persons of the Trinity, who are equal as to their nature, how they relate to one another. I think most of us have heard this, but in the economic Trinity, the Father sends the Son into the world to save sinners. When does he send him? Well, in eternity past. This wasn't an afterthought on God's part. In eternity past, the Father determined to send the Son into the world to save sinners. And then in time, the Son sends the Spirit to convict men of sin and regenerate their hearts of stone. People all around us are walking stones. They don't have a heart that loves God. They don't understand that the purpose of all of life is to bring glory to God. They're alive in a physical sense. You can see them walking around. You can wave to them across the street if you're out on your sidewalk or something like that. But they're insensitive to the things of God. Well, the Son sends the Spirit to convict men of their sin and regenerate their hearts of stone. Well, it's probably best to understand that the Spirit proceeds from the Father from eternity, and he's sent out by the Son in time. Well, thus, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Did you know that that title, the Spirit of Christ, occurs two times in the New Testament? It's not a, it doesn't occur a lot, but it does occur twice. Romans 8:9, 1 Peter 1:11. So two of the writers of the New Testament scriptures referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. If you know anything about English grammar, or really grammar in a lot of languages, you know that the idea of indicates possession. So in a certain sense, the Son possesses the Spirit. This doesn't mean that the Son has authority over the Spirit from eternity in the economic Trinity, but he does in time. The fact that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ demonstrates Christ's power and authority. And we're reminded of the prefatory words to the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and in earth is given to me." Contrary to what some charismatic preachers may say, no one else has authority to send forth the Holy Spirit except the Son. Man cannot command the demons or spirits unless by the permission of Christ. Man certainly cannot command the Holy Spirit, not by prayer, not by conjuring or repeating a word or phrase, not by intensity or force of words. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He is the Spirit of Christ. When Christ sends him out, he goes out, regenerating spiritually dead hearts, enabling them to see their need of Christ. So Christ is the sender of the Holy Spirit. Now maybe I didn't make that clear enough. Let me just go back to the Revelation text, make sure that you can all see where this particular point came from. Again, it's verse 6. "And behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So here the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is the sender of the Holy Spirit. Well, secondly, he is the Redeemer of God's elect. Let's skip down to verse 9. We read that the four living creatures and the 24 elders sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Fasten your eyes on that little word, redeem. That's what we're talking about. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. The word here for redeemed is agorazo. Literally, it means to buy something at the agora, the marketplace. Maybe some of you are familiar. Sometimes there's a kind of an upscale shop, and they call it the agora. Well, that was just the common word for a marketplace back in the time of the New Testament. So redeem is, in this particular case, is the word agorazo, to buy something at the agora, the marketplace. There are other words for redeemed in the New Testament. Sometimes the Bible uses an intensive form of the word, exagorazo, literally to buy out or buy up. That is to ransom or rescue or redeem. In Galatians 4, Galatians 4, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There it's exagorazo, to buy out. to redeem. There's one other word that doesn't sound like agorazo. It's litro, to ransom, either literally or figuratively. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So Christ is the Redeemer. He buys us, so to speak. He buys us with the cost of his blood. He ransoms us, redeems us from all iniquity. Well, here are two of our confessional statements that speak to this. First of all, we read in the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 1, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Isn't that a beautiful statement? That's all the things that Christ does for us. He redeems us by his blood. He calls us into fellowship with himself. He justifies us, giving us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. He sanctifies us, prepares us for heaven, and he glorifies us. He does all that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. One other, hopefully some of you are familiar with this one from the Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Question 21. And maybe some of you could say it, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct persons and one, I'm sorry, two distinct natures and one person forever. I want to get that right. God and man in two distinct natures, the divine and human, and one person forever. So what does this all mean? If the Lamb is the Redeemer and we are the ones that are redeemed, what does it mean? Calvin's answer is brief and helpful. Christ offered himself for us that he might redeem us from the bondage of sin and purchase us to himself as his heritage. Isn't that beautiful? Christ offered himself for us that he might redeem us from the bondage of sin and purchase us to himself as his heritage. What about you? What about me? Are we in bondage to sin still? It's not because Christ has failed in any way. It's because we're making the wrong choices. That he might redeem us from the bondage of sin. If he didn't redeem us from the bondage of sin, then we would go to the lake of fire. We can't go to heaven if we're in bondage to sin. And then he redeemed us to himself so that he might purchase us as his heritage. So that's what every one of us needs, to be redeemed from the bondage of sin and to be purchased by Christ as his heritage. By nature, we deserve eternity in hell. But he redeems us and gives us eternity in heaven. There's no better deal anywhere in the world. You have a choice. You can try to earn your own salvation by your own good works and go to hell, or you can look in faith to Christ as your Redeemer and go to heaven. Which is the better choice? So we've seen that Christ is the sender of the Holy Spirit and he's the Redeemer of God's elect. Thirdly, he's worthy of our worship. The church caught up to heaven, not literally but figuratively, caught up to heaven, the dwelling place of God, now open through the gospel, as we saw at the beginning verses of this chapter, spontaneously breaks out in praise to God. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So here's the assembled church in heaven just spontaneously breaking out in praise to God. You are worthy to take the scroll and redeem us to God. Or you are rather worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you have redeemed us to God. And if you have a modern translation, you may notice that there are three different sections in Revelation 5 that are arranged in poetic format. This is one of three songs in Revelation 4. The Bible says, "Sing unto him a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth his salvation from day to day." 1 Chronicles 16:23. So here's three songs in one chapter. This is amazing. Here are songs on the lips of the saints. It's simple. If you are born again, then you love to worship. If you don't love to worship, then you're probably not born again. And here we learn that Christ is worthy of our worship. So here they're singing. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." And so the bottom line is that Christ is worthy of our worship. It doesn't matter whether you have a good voice or a poor voice. God gave you a voice so that you could worship him. I have been in churches where the song leaders said to certain people, not quite so loud. He didn't want to tell them, you know, you're a monotone, you can't carry a tune. Not so loud, you're spoiling the harmony of the congregation. And I used to think, well, maybe there's some merit to that, but no, there's no merit to it. If you have a voice, God wants you to sing. You may have a bad voice. God wants you to sing. He wants you to sing. So it doesn't matter whether you have a good voice or a poor voice. God gave you a voice so that you could worship him. How is it that we learn the words of the world's popular songs, but we don't learn the hymns and psalms of the church? How is that? What are we listening to all week long? It's God's will that we learn to love the songs of Zion and even to learn them. Norma and I have a friend, a retired lady, who makes it a point to memorize hymns and sing them during her morning devotions. We stopped in to see her on Labor Day, and there were several hymn books on the piano bench, and I started looking around, now, where's the Trinity Psalter hymnal? I knew she had one at one time. And then I looked under one of the end tables, and there it was. So I went over and picked it up, and here was a Trinity Psalter hymnal with, it must have been 20 or 30 bookmarks sticking out of the top of the page. And I thought, well, this is good. Somebody is using their hymnal. And that is indeed a very good thing. And it's not because she has the most, the best memory in the world. It's just because she works at it day by day. Every day, that's her practice. She gets up and she makes herself a cup of coffee and she goes and sits in the living room and she works on memorizing hymns. That's good. Some people might say, well, she should be memorizing Scripture. Yes, she should be memorizing Scripture, but it's also good to memorize hymns. Especially, you know, how the Bible tells us that God gives us songs in the night. Has that ever happened to you? Has he ever given you one of his songs, one of the songs of Zion in the middle of the night? When I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm usually thinking, oh my, I'm going to have trouble getting back to sleep. Poor little old me, you know. I start thinking of myself. And then I read that verse where God says, I'm going to give you songs in the night, and I'm ashamed. Here, God woke me up for the purpose of singing to him, singing his praises in the middle of the night. Now, some of you live in a home with lots of children. You're not going to want to sing loud. You don't want to wake all the kids. Others of you may have your own bedroom. You can shut the door and nobody will hear you. But again, if you have a voice, it might be a good voice, it might be a bad voice, but learn some of the songs of Zion and sing them in the middle of the night if you happen to wake up. It's really not all that hard. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to have an IQ of a 200 or something like that. You just have to work on it. Just have to try. When we learn entertaining movie lines and popular songs, but we do not know the songs of Zion, that indicates wrong priorities. That's what it is. So let us each in our hearts recommit ourselves to the worship of God. So here then is no ordinary lamb. And I love that picture of the little lambs that played around and were very pleased when God parted the waters of the Red Sea and so forth. But this is no ordinary lamb. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. This is the Redeemer of God's elect. This is the Lamb that's worthy of our worship. Some people commit themselves to a cause and then they find out that maybe the cause they've committed themselves to isn't so good after all. We might commit ourselves to a certain politician and then he comes out with a platform statement. We think, well, I don't agree with that. And all the time that we've committed to telling people about that politician, we can't go back and revisit it. But if we worship the Lamb, we know He's never going to disappoint us. All He does is good. He is indeed a Lamb like no other. Well, let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the Lamb of God is the sender of the Holy Spirit. Imagine in the economic Trinity, the second person having the power and authority to send out His Spirit and open hearts that are hardened to the gospel. He's the Redeemer of God's elect, the only Redeemer, as our shorter catechism puts it. There's no other Redeemer. And He's also worthy of our worship. He will never disappoint us. He'll never let us down. Because, Lord, we know that You are true and right and good and just and pure. And You cannot cease to be any of those. Lord, help us to value the time we spend with You. Help us to use our voices to sing praises to this Lamb who is no ordinary Lamb. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.